how does prophecy, the book of Revelation, benefit us today if our Lord delays his coming and we don't see these things unfold? Well, let me point out to you a list of some of the edifying purposes of prophecy. Here are some of the ways the Lord uses prophecy for our spiritual good.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in Tom's series titled, How Should We Then Live? Well, friend, in a world of competing voices claiming authority over your life, what stands as your final arbiter of truth? In Revelation's closing chapter, the Apostle John delivers a message with eternal consequences. God's Word stands alone as our ultimate final authority. Not popular opinion, not cultural trends, not even our personal preferences or experiences. As believers, we're summoned to more than casual acknowledgement. We're called to complete submission to Scripture's authority. Yet John's warning carries a sobering edge. We must neither add to God's revealed word nor subtract from its sacred truth. The stakes couldn't be higher. These days, the temptation to reshape divine revelation to fit our comfort has never been more seductive. Consider these issues carefully as Pastor Tom Pennington opens God's word right now here on The Word Unleashed.
All right, let's turn again to the book of Revelation and to Revelation chapter 22. We've now studied this entire book, verse by verse, and we find ourselves in the epilogue, the verses that really bring it to a close, beginning in chapter 22, verse 6, and running down through verse 21. The theme that ties this apparently disjointed epilogue together is found in the second half of verse 7. Our Lord's words, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. The Greek word translated heed simply means to obey. So what we have here in a series of staccato exhortations is the epilogue and specifically our Lord explaining how we are to obey the prophecy of this book. He here explains how you and I should think and live in light of all of the prophecies that we've discovered on its pages. Now, so far, we have seen and studied six of these exhortations. Let me just remind you of them. I'm not going to go back through them. You can go catch up if you weren't here. Number one, we must accept its authenticity. Number two, we must worship only the Trinity. Number three, we must live with expectancy. Number four, we must be sobered by its finality. And last time we saw that we must remember the judgment certainty and we must examine our faith's validity. Now today we come to the last two exhortations in this passage. We begin with the seventh exhortation, and here our Lord exhorts us to understand our Lord's priorities. We see this in verses 16 and 17. Understand our Lord's priorities. In these two verses, Jesus tells us that he had two priorities, two goals in giving us this book. What were those priorities? Well, the first is the edification of his saints. The edification of his saints. Look at verse 16. I, Jesus... This book is from Jesus himself. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you. You in Greek is plural, probably meaning the members of the seven churches in Asia Minor to whom this letter was addressed. I sent my angel to testify to you these things. And then he adds, for the churches. Seems to be a second group. Likely, he means all believers in all other churches. So the first reference, the you, is the believers in the seven churches. That last reference for the churches, a reference to us and to believers in all other churches throughout church history. Jesus says, I sent this book for the benefit of all believers. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. Go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. This is how it began. The revelation of Jesus the Messiah, which God gave him to show to his slaves the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his slave John. So this book of prophecy then is intended for all believers in all the churches, both then and now. Now it's interesting when you think about prophecy. Scholars estimate that some 25% of the Bible is prophecy. Of course, many of those prophecies fulfilled, even some before Christ, certainly many with Christ's coming and the incarnation. But so much prophecy. Think about that. If God chose to reveal that much prophecy, if one in four verses in the Bible are prophetic, then obviously prophecy is important for God's people. And this is really important to understand, it's not just important for those who were alive when the prophecy is eventually fulfilled. How do I know that? Because so many of the prophecies were given to people and the prophecies weren't fulfilled until long after. Think about Revelation. Christ ordered this book of prophecy to be sent to seven small churches filled with people who lived and died in the first century or the early second century. And he sent this prophecy to them even though he knew that the events in chapters 4 through 22 would not be fulfilled in their lifetime. In fact, would not be fulfilled for more than 2,000 years after they lived. And yet, it was for them. This means that prophecy, including the book of Revelation, serves a purpose for Christ's people even before it's fulfilled. It is for our edification, to build us up. But how? How does prophecy, the book of Revelation, benefit us today if our Lord delays his coming and we don't see these things unfold? Well, let me point out to you a list of some of the edifying purposes of prophecy. This isn't an exhaustive list, merely representative, but here are some of the ways the Lord uses prophecy for our spiritual good. Number one, and by the way, I'm not going to develop these. I'm just going to give you the list. You can go back and look at it in more detail. But let me give you some things to consider. First of all, prophecy is an apologetic for the one true God. In Isaiah 44, again in Isaiah 45, Isaiah 46, God says, look, if you want to know who the true God is, as opposed to all the false gods, look who tells you what's coming before it comes. And you know that I'm the true God because I tell you what's coming. So prophecy serves as an apologetic for the true God. Number two, it rebukes sin and calls for repentance. So many examples, Jeremiah 18 is one of them, but more than half of the Bible's prophecy comes with a call to repent. Number three, it produces purity of life. In 1 John 3, John says, Christ is coming and we're going to be made like him. And then he says, he who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. Knowing what's coming prompts us to pursue holiness. Number four, it provides comfort. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we learn about the rapture of the church. And he says at the end of that, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Number five, it creates spiritual stability. In 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about our future resurrection. That like Christ, we will be raised from the dead. We will be given glorified bodies. And you know how he ends that chapter in verse 58? He says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing about our spiritual future equips us to live today in the troubles of this life. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, right? When he says, listen, we live in a world that's groaning, but the groaning now isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. Number six, it stimulates a desire for faithful service. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about the coming judgment and that judgment, his knowledge of that judgment is what prompted him to serve Christ faithfully because he wanted to be approved by Christ. Number seven, it produces conversion. In Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches a sermon that is almost entirely about the second coming. And yet, chapter 4, verse 4 says many came to faith through that sermon. Prophecy can bring people to true faith. I'm a living testimony of that. I was saved because of a sermon on Revelation 20 to 22. Number 8, it promotes the genuine worship of God. We see this throughout the book of Revelation. As John gets these visions, he just can't help himself. He worships. Sometimes it's misdirected for a moment until he's corrected, but he just can't help but respond that way. And Christian, if you know Jesus Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, prophecy evokes worship because you know that God is in control and that he's graciously told us what's coming. Those are just some of the reasons that Jesus ordered this prophecy to be sent to the 7 first century churches that initially received it and to us. He sent it for our edification, to spiritually build us up. But our Lord also had a second priority. This book is not only for the edification of the saints, but this book is an invitation to every sinner. It's an invitation to every sinner. You see this in the second half of verse 16 and verse 17. Now, let me tell you that when I first began to study this passage, I followed the versification in our English Bibles and assumed that the second half of verse 16 was attached to the first half of verse 16. But I must admit, I really struggled to see how. And the commentators struggled to see how. But then I noticed that in the Greek text, the second half of verse 16 does not begin with a coordinating conjunction equivalent to our and, Greek word chi, possibly implying that it's beginning a new thought. And then I noticed that all three parts of verse 17 do begin with that coordinating conjunction and or chi. So it's best, I think, to connect verse 16, the second half of verse 16, with what follows in verse 17. It's part of the invitation in verse 17. You say, well, how does the second half of verse 16 contribute to the invitation? Specifically, I think it identifies the Savior in the gospel invitation. It tells us who he is. Ultimately, the gospel invitation in verse 17 is to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how he describes himself at the end of verse 16 is really important. Who is he? And what are his credentials to save? Why should I come to him? Well, notice how he describes himself. First of all, he is the Messiah Savior of the Hebrew Scripture. The Messiah Savior of the Hebrew Scripture. Look at the second half of verse 16. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. We'll look at those in detail in a moment. But what I want you to see first is that all of those expressions come from the Old Testament. And all of them in context describe the promised Messiah who would come to save his people. So in quoting these Old Testament passages, he's claiming to be that very promised Messiah. Secondly, he tells us here that he is the Son of God. Notice in verse 16, he says, I am the root of David. That's said back in chapter 5, verse 5 as well. The root of David. Sometimes the word root is used kind of as a synonym for shoot or branch. But I don't think so here, because notice he is both the root and the descendant. So what is this image from? The image of the root of David comes from Isaiah 11:10, where it says, in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. What does a root imply? It's what gives life to what comes out of it, right? That's the idea here. The Messiah is the divine Son of God who is David's root. He's the one who gives life to David. In his deity, the Messiah is the one responsible for David's existence. And you remember in Mark chapter 12, Jesus quotes Psalm 110 and says the Messiah is not only a descendant of David, he's David's Lord. He's David's superior. That's the idea here. So he's the Messiah Savior. He's the Son of God. Thirdly, he's the Son of Man. Verse 16 adds, I am not only the root of David, I am the descendant of David. This is from Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. You see, Jesus, not only in his deity, is the root of David, the source of David's life, but in his humanity, he's also the descendant of David. He's the human being of history known as Jesus of Nazareth. Look back at verse 16. I, Jesus. So Jesus here identifies himself in verse 16 as the Son of God and at the same time the Son of Man. He is the God-man. Now let me just say this because there's a lot of confusion out there about this. The Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus that was eternally the Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial, as the creeds put it, with God. He was God in eternity. In his conception, he added to himself full and complete humanity, remaining from that moment forward fully God and fully man, the God-man. And those heretics out there who say that at some point in Jesus' life, he gave up his deity in some way, are not true prophets. They are false prophets. Because this is the Jesus who is the Savior, the only proper object of saving faith. In fact, go back to Romans chapter 1. This is what Paul says. This whole letter is about the gospel of God, verse 1. The gospel that finds its origin in God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And notice what this gospel is concerning, verse 3. His Son, there's his deity, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, there's his humanity. That's the only Jesus who saves. Jesus identifies himself, fourthly, back in our text, as, notice verse 16, I am the bright morning star. The bright morning star. This image is taken from another Old Testament text, Numbers 24, verse 17. There, the prophet, the evil prophet Balaam, whom God used to speak his truth, even though he is an example of a bad prophet. This is what he said about the Messiah. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. In other words, his coming is still out there somewhere. And then he says, a star shall come forth from Jacob. Then as now, a star was someone exalted. But this person wouldn't be exalted because he was an entertainer. The next line says, he'll be a king. A scepter shall rise from Israel. He'll be a star because he'll be the only rightful king. This is another messianic prophecy. He's the morning star. What is that? Well, in astronomy, the morning star is a bright planet such as Venus that is seen in the eastern sky either before or just at sunrise. So do you see the point? Just as the morning star announces the dawning of a new day, the coming of Messiah also announces a new day. It was true in his first coming. This picture is used of the incarnation. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Zacharias, in his prophecy about his son John the Baptist and the one John would announce in Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79, because of the tender mercy of our God, listen to this, the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So in his first coming, he was like the dawn. Dawn in the middle of darkness. But Jesus will also bring the dawning of light in the darkness when he returns in his second coming. Go back a few pages to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 19. Peter writes, we have the prophetic word made more sure. That's the scripture. We have the scripture to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Right now, the scripture is like a lamp in the darkness. But notice what he says. And pay attention to the scripture until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. He's talking about the second coming. Jesus' second coming brings the promise of the dawn of a new day after a very long dark night. The king will come, and when he comes, it'll be like the dawn of an eternal day in the universe and in our hearts. The darkness will be gone forever. He's the bright and morning star. So Jesus, that Jesus, the Jesus who's just described himself in the end of verse 16, he is the only Savior in the gospel invitation. He's the only one that can save you from your sin. That brings us, secondly, in verse 17, to the sources of the gospel invitation. Look at verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, this verse is debated. Some argue that there are two different invitations here. That the invitations in the beginning of the verse are an invitation to Jesus to come back, for Jesus to return. And the invitation at the end of the verse is an invitation to the sinner to be forgiven, an invitation to salvation. And that is possible. There are men we love and respect who take that position. But all three clauses in verse 17 are linked with "and," the chi in Greek, making it far more likely that there is only one invitation. And that invitation in verse 17 is to the sinner to believe in Jesus Christ. But that invitation is being offered from several different sources. Notice the different sources, four different sources from which the invitation comes. First of all, the invitation comes from the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, the Spirit says, come. Come to Christ. Come for forgiveness. How does the Spirit say that? Don't misunderstand. The Spirit doesn't come whispering in your ear, come to Jesus. The Spirit urges you to come through the book that He inspired and gave us. He urges you to come to Jesus. Secondly, the entire church invites unbelievers to come. Verse 17 says, so the Spirit and the bride say, come. In 19:7, the entire church is called the bride of Christ. So you have the Spirit and the entire church saying, come. Come to Christ for forgiveness. Why are they put together? I like what Mounts writes. It is the testimony of the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that constitutes the great evangelizing force of this age, end quote. But then thirdly, notice this invitation comes from every individual believer. Verse 17 goes on to say, and let the one who hears say, come. The point here is that every single person who has heard the gospel invitation and who has accepted that gospel invitation is now called to repeat that invitation to others so that they too can come. Christian, that's your job. You're here to say to others, come to Jesus just as I did. But I love the fourth source of this invitation. It comes from Jesus the Son, Christ the Son. Notice verse 17 ends this way. And let the one who is thirsty come. Now remember, Jesus is speaking. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Those are Christ's own words to every sinner who reads or hears this book. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, this is Jesus himself speaking directly to you. He says, come, come. Have eternal life. Come, have forgiveness. Come, be reconciled to God, your Creator. It's His invitation.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 7 of his series, How Should We Then Live? Tom will bring you part 8 next time, and we do hope you'll join us then. Preachers, if they're not careful, can become dependent on their own personality, techniques, and talents. By way of contrast, Tom Pennington, in his book Preaching in the Spirit's Power, identifies three crucial commitments found in 1 Corinthians 2 that every preacher of God's Word must make to rely completely on the Holy Spirit's power and not his own. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, Preaching in the Spirit's Power, today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social, at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.